As it's been said, no one sings like Antioch. What a joy to hear your voices once again. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, fourth chapter of John's Gospel. Before we return, Lord willing, starting back next Sunday to the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew chapter 5, I've been dwelling on this passage for the last couple of months and thinking, looking for an opportunity to revisit it. I think it's timely for us as a church, for any local church in these days, to remember why we exist, what is our mission, who defines our purpose, what are our marching orders as a local church, and especially at a season where we've had the privilege and also the sacrifice of sending out a number of our people to a church plant nearby in four ways, not to mention families like the Russells and others that we've had the joy, though costly, of sending them out to Nelspruit and helping with the church there. It's been a wonderful time of outward focus, but it compels us once more to remember our calling and our opportunity, not only abroad, but even right here in our own local church. And a city teeming with souls, a city in a country in troubled times, and the many gospel opportunities all around us as we see souls rushing headlong to hell on the broad road that leads to destruction. What is our mission? What is our calling? Even as Andre led us in that song a moment ago, for the sake of the name. One other reason I think John 4 is especially timely is the LGBTQ invasion of the world in the recent decades, in recent years and even months of the rapid advances of the sexual revolution. If the church is not the place for sexual refugees to go, where will they go? Because there will be some, like this woman at the well that this entire chapter is framed around, John chapter 4. And we have already seen this. I'll share a testimony in a moment that we heard from last Sunday. But we need to be ready when we see those who are chewed up and spit out by the lies of the LGBTQ, homosexual, transsexual movement. And we need to be clear as a church that as much as we hate homosexuality, we do not hate homosexuals. God saves sinners, hetero and homo. Jesus died for all of us who are sexually broken, who are sinners and sufferers. And so we have a message of hope for a world of sexual refugees, and we want to be ready just as Christ reached this woman at the well. This entire story, remember John 4, is set in a little known Samaritan city called Sychar, which is now famous because of what happened on the day Jesus and his disciples passed through and stopped at Jacob's well for a drink of water. I wonder what happens when God moves in a whole city. What would real revival actually look like? Before we look at John 4, listen to Jonathan Edwards describing the first Great Awakening in the 1750s in another fairly small town of Northampton, Massachusetts. Edwards writes, "This work of God soon made a glorious alteration in the town," he says, "so that in the spring and summer that followed, it seemed to be full of the presence of God." When's the last time you ever even thought or heard, not to mention ever read in a headline that says, "The one thing about Johannesburg you need to know, 21st century city of Johannesburg and the heart of Southern Africa in the year 2021 is that it is full of the presence of God." Johannesburg. Could that be possible? So it was there in Northampton, as we're going to see it was in Sychar. Edwards continues, "The whole town never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then." He says that these were remarkable tokens of God's presence, and there were almost in every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them, parents rejoicing over their children as a newborn, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. People were getting converted. "The Lord's Day, Sunday, was a delight," he says, "and our corporate worship then was beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnest, intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the preaching of God's word. The meetings in general," he says, "from time to time were in tears while God's word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for their neighbors." What more could we ask for our city, for our communities than this? The presence of God to work in such a powerful way through his word. But you say, what would it take? What would that look like? Well, Sychar is a great place to go. Observer of true revivals, John Duncan, wrote this. He says, I think that no extensive awakening has ever been produced in church history by preaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. Did you hear that? He doesn't know of one revival ever in history that came by preaching and focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit, rather, but by awakening the conscience and setting forth Christ, God the Son. Revival comes less from preaching about the Holy Spirit. That's been the lie of charismania in the 20th century. But rather, preaching Christ, which is the work of the Spirit. And that's exactly what happens here in John 4. If you are familiar with the story, Jesus comes to this woman. She's had five husbands. She's on her sixth man that she's been in bed with. And he's not even her husband, as Jesus points out earlier in this chapter. He exposes her sin. He awakens her conscience. He confronts her immorality. And most of all, he shows her himself, image after image of the glory of Christ, the only Savior for sinners. The first 15 verses, you could say, is about Jesus, our living water. He refreshes your soul. And then we see Jesus, our prophet. I'm summarizing the first half of the chapter because we're going to focus on the second half. Jesus, our living water. And then verses 16 through 19 is Jesus, our prophet. He reveals your sin. And then verses 20 to 24, that great teaching on worship. Jesus, our temple. He not only refreshes your soul, reveals your sin, he also relocates your worship. And now I want to focus on the climax and remainder of this story on that day in Sychar when God visited a whole city. Let's read from verse 25 through verse 42. Please stand as we hear God's holy word. Follow along as I read John 4 from verse 25. The woman says to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. And yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into that city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. And so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Our Father, we pray that you would indeed be our teacher by your Holy Spirit. Show us Christ. Revive our hearts, our homes, our church, O Lord, and even our city, that we would know more of your presence, more of your power, that Christ would increase, that we would decrease, that we our message would be a soul refrain and a constant emphasis, like John the Baptist of old, behold the Lamb. It's so easy to behold and to focus on a myriad of other things, but we pray, show us Christ. Save those who are lost, even here in this room this morning, and build up your people and lift our eyes to see the harvest and the opportunities all around us and right in front of us. Thank you for what you're doing in our church and in our city through your word. May we give ourselves more fully to that task. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning, taken from the words of Jesus there in verse 35, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Our outline will be three more images of our Lord, so that we would believe in his person and share in his mission, that we would know who Jesus is and why he came and what he's up to in this world and how we can be a part of it and get on board with his work and not miss out on what he's doing in this world and in his church, so that we will know his person and share in his mission. We're going to look at three images of Christ here. First of all, Jesus the Messiah, and then we'll look at Jesus the Son and the Sower. Jesus, God's Son and Sower. And then third and finally, briefly at the end, Jesus, the Savior of the world. If you want to know about the greatest business on the planet, the most important project ever, this is what this story demonstrates and illustrates for us and invites us into. First of all, verse 25 to 30, Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. And I'll give you a key sentence with each of these three points. Here's the point of Jesus, the Messiah. Come and see the one who sees all. Come and see the one who sees all. Right now, with X-ray vision, piercing, penetrating, searching every heart in this sanctuary here this morning. Jesus, the Messiah, come and see the one who sees all. Look at how the story unfolds there in verse 25. The woman says to him, this is the woman at the well. Remember, as the first half of the chapter unfolds and as she has come there and Jesus has turned physical thirst into a lesson on spiritual thirst. Verse 25, the woman says to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Now, what's going on? Jesus had just taught in the previous verses, and it fits kind of with Matt's message last Sunday on the importance of worship. Jesus has radically relocated and shifted worship from a place to a person. From the old temple to himself as the new temple. And this is probably too much for this lady to take in at this point. And so she's probably thinking along these lines, what authority, what right do you have, Jesus, to declare such things? Isn't that going to be Messiah's job when he comes one day? Keep reading, verse 26. Here's our Lord's stunning answer. He says to her, I am. This is how it reads literally in the original. I am the one speaking to you. We looked at this 3 weeks ago when I was last with you in the pulpit over in John 18, the significance of this divine claim, right? These words from the burning bush from the Old Testament, this claim to be Yahweh, God in the flesh, huge significance. Even earlier in this story, back in verse 12, remember the lady had said, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And he didn't answer her yet until now. Messiah is not someone who's coming later. Messiah is someone standing right in front of you. I am is the one who speaks to you. No bolder claim could be made to deity. Only the God-man could dare to say such a thing. My son Titus said to me a few days ago, he says, Dad, I still have a bit of a South African accent. I say deity. And my American friends look at me and say, oh, is that the same as deity? No bolder claim to deity could be made here. Only the God-man would dare say such a thing. Only one who was the everlasting Word, now made flesh, the one who was with the Father from before time began, in his very bosom, equally God. Verse 26, you want to know about Messiah? I am, is standing before you. Keep reading, verse 27. At this point, Jesus' disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, and yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? Talk about bad timing, interrupting this worship service, this evangelistic encounter with this woman, these rude, insensitive disciples. The idea here is they're saying, Jesus, if it was up to us, we wouldn't have given her the time of day. Tired, weary from our journey, we would have ignored her. Proud of our Jewishness, we would have upheld every prejudice towards Samaritan, toward an immoral Samaritan? Towards an immoral Samaritan woman? The rabbis of the day in the first century had a saying, rather burn the teachings of the law than teach them to women. Eish. In contrast, Spurgeon, based on the Bible, rightly said, my beloved sisters, you owe much to the gospel, for it is only through the gospel that you are raised to your proper place. My sisters, he says, we do not think that you are superior to us, though some of you perhaps fancy so, but we are right glad to acknowledge your equality with us and to know that in Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female. He's quoting from Galatians chapter 3, right? Neither a Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. Jesus, he says, sisters, has lifted you up to your true place side by side with man. Disciples didn't get that. I want to point out for you quickly here two failures of these dull disciples. They failed to know themselves and they failed to know their master. And we need to take note of this, beloved. No, first of all, they didn't see themselves properly. They didn't see their own depravity and guilt in light of God's holiness, in light of the sinless divine Son, Jesus, God the Son, standing before them. They had, like us too often, too high a view of self and too low a view of God. And when you don't view yourself rightly, you tend to be amazed at the wrong things. You see, they shouldn't have been amazed that Jesus was talking to her. They should have been amazed that he was still standing with them and he hadn't given up on them long ago. Not to mention inviting and calling them to be his disciples. So they didn't know themselves, and notice also they didn't know the Savior. They didn't understand his person or realize his mission. This woman was not some interruption in Jesus' day or some obstacle on his journey. She's the very reason he came. She's the whole point of his mission and why he was headed to the cross, right? These disciples would pull the same stunt later when Jesus would invite children to come and he would seat them on his knee. The Pharisees showed the same arrogance, didn't they? When Jesus befriended tax collectors and sinners and people were scandalized. Oh, how could he eat with unclean people? Jonah had the same problem, didn't he? Snobbery about the Assyrians. How in Nineveh, how could God save them? On and on, we see this self-righteous attitude in Scripture, in church history, and worst of all, in our own hearts. The wideness of God's mercy makes us uncomfortable when God saves people who are not like us. Different. When the scope of his love is scandalous to our proud hearts too often. And we ought to expect to be amazed when we see the kind of people that Christ came to save. And then most of all, we ought to look in the mirror. Nell preached on this a few weeks ago in Iron Men, as we've been having a great time in 1 Timothy on Friday mornings. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, what was Paul most amazed about? Throughout his life, we see this repeatedly in his writings. It's a trustworthy saying, deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, I am the chief, I rank the highest. Why would Jesus talk to her? Why would God save me? Keep reading, verse 28. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city. Perhaps this was deliberate, perhaps it was accidental, leaving the water pot. But either way, the water pot now, look at it, it's a monument. It stands there as a illustration of higher priorities. A picture of a woman who is now seeking first God's kingdom, as Scripture says. How about you, brother or sister in Christ? What water pots have you left behind in your zeal for the Lord? Can your family, can those who know you best point out earthly priorities that have been eclipsed now in your zeal for Christ? Ordinary things, maybe mundane, innocent, legitimate, but in comparison to your devotion to the Great Commission, you've left them behind. What happened when Jesus called some of the disciples? They left their nets, right? And followed him. Let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me, Jesus says. And so this woman is a great challenge for us here. The Apostle Paul, I count all things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, Philippians 3. Levi Matthew had to leave his job as a tax collector to answer the call of Christ. Where are our water pots? Where are our monuments of things we may have had to or may still need to leave behind to answer the call of Christ? to join him on his mission. Verse 28, she goes into the city and she says to the men, it was shocking enough for Jesus to stop and talk to her. Now she's going and calling the boys. This defiled, this immoral, this outcast woman. Imagine some of the men, when they saw her running towards them, they probably wanted to bolt. This is the harlot, as it were, of Sychar. What if their wives found out? They stuck around for a conversation with her, the Gomer of town. Look at her message in verse 29. She says to these men, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? It's always the language of a true witness, isn't it? Come and see. Decide for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Come firsthand and see who Jesus is and what he can do for you. How many of you here today were saved because some loved one, some friend, some parent came alongside of you and said, come along, behold the Lamb, come and see. We saw that back in John chapter 1, right? John the Baptist's whole ministry, behold the Lamb. Andrew goes and tells Peter. Philip goes and tells Nathaniel. Jesus himself says as well, come and see. Don't take my word for it. Don't depend on my eloquence. You see your sin and come and meet the Savior for yourself. See what he can do for you. Come and see. The language of true witness. Wow, she's made a lot of progress in one day at Sychar. Moments earlier, back in verse 25, she wasn't sure about when Messiah was going to come. And now she's telling the whole town, come and see this man. He could be the Christ, the long-awaited, the promised Messiah. It's interesting. Earlier in this story, back in verse 16, Jesus had told her to go and call her husband. Now she calls all the men in town. She's telling the whole world. You wonder if any of her ex-husbands were in the crowd or her current boyfriend. Didn't matter. Nothing could stop her now. Out of the abundance of the heart, what did Jesus tell us? The mouth speaks. We believe, therefore we speak, Scripture says. We cannot stop speaking of what we've seen and heard, said the first Christians in the book of Acts. I love the way it's been said. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. To be saved is to go and tell others. To be healed is to want to spread the cure to those who have not yet known the healing of the gospel and the greatness of the Savior. If you're unsaved here this morning, we're glad that you're here. And the most important thing we could tell you is to come and see. Because there's an invitation now for those who are lost, but one day there will be a condemnation. And it won't be come and see. It won't be a chance to be healed of your sin, to be forgiven of your guilt, to have the condemnation removed, to know the love of the Savior. Now, if you will respond, one day when the Lord returns on the clouds, when the last trumpet sounds, when he returns to earth, there will be no more invitation, no more come and see. There will only be condemnation. Depart, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. And then it will be too late. Don't wait until then. Keep reading, look at the text, verse 30. They went out of the city and they were coming to him, coming to Jesus. I love the verb tense that John chooses here. It's past, continuous, vivid action. They were coming, they were flocking to this stranger. They were streaming to this man who had so transformed the most wicked woman in the village. And you say, hold on. How did she all of a sudden become credible? This immoral, broken, sexual refugee. All we can think is it must have been her obvious repentance. Back in verse 29, he told me all the things that I have done. In other words, I realized how wrong I was. I was immoral. I was living in sin. This man saw straight through me. He confronted my sin. He exposed my guilt. He revealed my true wretched self, and he can save you too. Last Sunday night, what a joy to be a part of Grace Community Church's peaceful protest, to worship there with thousands, loving the Lord, obeying his word. And they've been having baptisms every Sunday night. And there was three people baptized last Sunday night, and one lady came forward and she said, I've been in a 14-year immoral relationship. And I realized something was wrong, and I have a Christian mother. I don't live with her anymore. But I said, Mom, something's not right. And her mom said, it's time to go to church, my girl. But no church was open, but this one. And I'm so glad. And I came and heard the gospel just a few weeks ago. And God has saved me from a 14-year immoral relationship. I've moved out. I'm following Jesus. And I'm here to be baptized to say that God saves sinners. Afterwards, a lady, some of you know, Logan Carr, at Grace Church, she looked at us and she said, baptisms around here have changed. She said, used to, it was wonderful. We had all these kids from Christian homes, but you know, the baptism, the testimonies were a little more predictable. Wonderful though. But she says, now we're getting all these people who are saying, we just want a church that has the courage to meet. And we want to hear the gospel. So she says, we're getting all these first generation testimonies of people saved out of dark pagan backgrounds. She says, it's wonderful. God is at work. Christ is saving. Well, the disciples, notice the irony here. They've just been down to the city themselves back in verse 8, and they were useless. They knew the master, and all they could bring back was food. This woman has just met Jesus, and she goes to the city, and she brings back souls, people seeking Christ. How about you this morning, friend? How long have you known Christ? Has he become too familiar to me or to you? Do we need the rebuke of a new convert who is so on fire for Jesus they can't help but talk about him? May the Lord restore to us that same newfound zeal and enthusiasm. Do we believe Christ's person? Are we joining in his mission? Number two, we saw Jesus the Messiah. Come and see the one who sees all. Number two, Jesus the Son, S-O-N, God's Son. Jesus the Son and the sower. The sower. And here's the point. Come and see the harvest. Come and see the harvest. Keep reading as the story unfolds that day in Sychar when revival came to a city and the gospel advanced as we pray for here in our own city. Verse 31 through 38, Jesus, the Son and the sower, come and see the harvest. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. In other words, teacher, you've had a very long day. Aren't you hungry? We went all the way into the city. We got you takeaways. Dive in. Verse 32, but Jesus says to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. In other words, boys, I've eaten already. I'm satisfied. No thanks. And by the way, he originally the story began coming for a drink. We don't even know if he's had a drink yet. The spiritual focus of this entire chapter eclipses the physical concerns. And here's another teachable moment that our Lord would not miss. Keep reading, verse 33. So the disciples were saying to one another, you just picture their furrowed brow, scratching their heads, the puzzled look on their faces. Verse 33. The disciples were saying to one another, hey, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? In other words, did we miss the picnic? What is our Lord on about? Verse 34, Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You want to know the secret to my strength, gentlemen? You want to know the reason for your weakness and lack of strength? And this is one of my favorite lines from the Lord in all the four Gospels. Here was his heartbeat. Here's what made Jesus tick. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 comes to mind. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, every command that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What truly sustains life, the real bread and butter of our existence, is obeying our Father's voice, hearing his word and doing it. If you define life by anything else, you will be weak and hungry and defeated and discouraged unless you define life the way Jesus defines life and you are nourished by what Jesus was nourished by, to hear and to obey. That's all. That's life. We see this throughout John's gospel. The true meat, the real drink, what satisfied Jesus more than any physical feast that the best chefs in the world could put together. Remember the message of John's gospel. Jesus is the perfect son. He's consumed with doing his Father's will. His works are the Father's works. His word is the Father's word. We see this on almost every page. and every chapter of John's gospel. His will is the Father's will. His mission is the Father's mission. It's why he says some 33 times, God is the one who sent me. I was sent by the Father. Misseo in the Latin. I'm on mission. I'm not self-appointed. I'm not on my own mission merely. I'm not just on another human errand. I'm not just sent by some earthly authority or some government official. I'm on a divine mission. I share the divine mission. I'm commissioned by the King of Heaven. I'm one with the King of Heaven. I've been sent by the Father. And the final time he uses that word, miseo, sent, is in his John's version of the Great Commission. There in the upper room, when the risen Lord appears, he passes through the walls. He speaks shalom, peace to the disciples. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And then he breathed, signifying the Pentecost that would come. He empowered them with God's Spirit. We can't understand Christ or Christianity. We can't understand what Jesus, what energized him most, what he lived for, what he would die for, the mission on which God had sent him, if we don't know what his food was, to win lost souls. Back in chapter 3, religious Nicodemus, and now here in chapter 4, a pagan woman at the well, a sexual refugee. I love the way someone said, a church should be measured not only by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. Jesus is saying to the 12, he's saying to us here this morning, beloved, you're thinking about your stomachs. I'm thinking about a lost soul. You're more burned about hunger than about a harvest. As he's about to say, lift up your eyes. Your horizon doesn't extend beyond your next meal. I'm staring into eternity. Each time I visit the States, I'm so struck by the amount of food, the number of restaurants, the perfecting of human comfort. There are things that every time I'm there, it's the science of human entertainment and human comfort has been perfected to a whole other level like no other nation I know of in the world. And everything just pleads to your senses. Enjoy, be comfortable, be pleased, be satisfied. And you can forget hell exists. You can forget heaven exists. You never think about eternity because you are being so entertained and so satisfied. That's my biggest fear. Jesus says to the disciples there, I'm looking out on masses of people. They're headed into the broad road that leads to destruction. They're stepping into a Christless eternity. I'm looking into the empty eyes of this woman, the broken hearts of people like her. She just traded in her water pot for eternal life. She just drank for the first time of my living water. Do you understand that? She'll never be the same. This is what I'm busy with, God's will, God's mission. And you're still wondering what's for lunch? Do you realize how superior this satisfaction is, Jesus says, being used of God to change lives for eternity, to bring him glory? A longtime missionary once said this, if there be happiness on earth, it is in laboring in the service of Christ. Alexander Duff, Scottish pioneer missionary to India, Christian statesman, said this once, the advancement of the missionary cause is not only our duty and responsibility, it is an enjoyment which those who have once tasted would not exchange for all the treasures of the Indian mines, for all the laurels of civic success, for all the glittering splendors of royalty. It is a joy rich as heaven, pure as the Godhead, lasting as eternity. Have you tasted that joy? Even in your ordinary daily responsibilities, reaching people I could never reach where the Lord's placed you in your homes and in your workplaces. The energizing, the satisfying of serving Christ, of doing his work. William Wilberforce in the political realm, remember? In 19th century England, spent his life combating the evils of slavery. And they said this, when Wilberforce would rise to address the House of Commons, the other parliamentarians would smile and chuckle at such a small, sickly, pale, weak figure as Mr. Wilberforce, until his mouth opened and he began to speak. And they said of Wilberforce, the minnow became a whale. His food was to do the will of him who sent him to finish his work. The great Scottish reformer John Knox was also a little chap. In his latter years, he grew feeble. And as old preachers will testify, the pulpit is not just a place to hold the Bible. Sometimes a pulpit is a place to uphold the physical weakness of the preacher. And they said in Knox's latter years, when he would begin to open up the scriptures, they feared he would bang the pulpit into splinters when his weak voice turned into a rousing trumpet call. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Paul Schlelein, our missionary friend, as you know, up in Limpopo, sent this to me a couple days ago, and I had to share it with my also 83-year-old mother-in-law. It was about John Wesley at age 83. I don't know how this is, except that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And this is an actual account from Wesley's journal, the great preacher of the Second Great Awakening. Turned the whole of the UK right side up for Christ. And in 1786, in his journal, age 83, he says this, quote, "It's now been 12 years since I felt any such sensation as weariness. I am never tired. Such is the goodness of God, either in my writing, preaching, or traveling for the gospel." How does an 83-year-old man say that? I just wanted to let you know, by the way, it's been 12 years since I've had a real profound weakness. I've just known supernatural strength. Sounds like Caleb, if you know the Old Testament. 42,000 sermons Wesley preached in his lifetime, 15 per week on average, over 53 consecutive years. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." What is your food and drink here this morning, beloved? What makes life worth living? What fuels your engines, fires your heart, gets you up early, keeps you up late? I have to ask myself, what do I speak about most? What do I spend on the most? What do I dread losing the most? What am I so into that sometimes I forget to eat because I'm so consumed with it? Are you on the Jesus diet? Feeding on what fed Jesus, sustained by what nourished your master? I think many Christians today would find their spiritual, perhaps even their physical health, improved if they were more on the Jesus diet, busy doing the Lord's work. Some Christians get weak and depressed because they're eating the wrong food. They're malnourished because they've been serving themselves more than serving the master. And they're missing out on a joy that's found nowhere else, an energizing found in doing the Lord's will. Last Sunday, we had an opportunity, a short notice, to have lunch, as I shared with some of you, with some of the founders of Grace Community. They were there almost 15 years before MacArthur. They've been married 70 years. They've been at that church 65 years. They're both in their 90s. And Titus and Stephanie said, "Why don't we invite them for lunch?" I'm like, "They're 90. It's their first Sunday back." And they said, "Sure, let's do lunch." Wow, where do you get your energy from? And Mr. and Mrs. Michelson were there. And then Chris Williams, who's like the John MacArthur of India, he's been there for 40, 50 years. We had just been with his son. They're Indian. On Friday, the Browns worked with them. And Chris was there, and the Temez family from Mexico, and Michelle and I, and Titus. And I just said to Chris, I said, "Can you open in prayer?" It was just a prayer for the lunch. He prays for Mexico. He prays for Grace Church. He prays for South Africa. He prays for the globe. He's done with praying for the meal. And I'm like, excuse me, just a minute. A heart for the nations, eyes that are lifted on the harvest. Those are the kind of people you want to be around. It's the kind of church we want to be. We believe in Christ's person. We share in his mission. Keep reading verse 35. Jesus explains this further. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." He's probably using a proverb of the day amongst farmers. Don't rush the harvest. What do we say? A watched pot never boils. Give it time. Be patient. You sow and plant, and then it's a few months before you harvest. Good things come to those who wait. It's always true in the natural realm, not always in the spiritual realm, especially not on that day in Samaria. Remember back in verse 30, they went out of the city. They're coming to him. Picture this backdrop there. The people that had heard the woman testify, and now they want to come and see for themselves. Picture the scene. Even as Jesus is probably saying, lift up your eyes in verse 35, there are Samaritan people streaming towards them, maybe the sunlight on their faces and lighting up their white garments. Young and old, men and women, boys and girls, families, grannies, grandpas, streaming to meet this man whom this broken sexual refugee could not stop talking about. Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white for harvest. Now is the time, don't delay. Hudson Taylor tells a tragic story after evangelizing in the Chinese city of Ningpo. A Chinese man came up to Mr. Taylor and he says, "I have long sought for the truth, sir, I and my father before me. I've found no rest in Confucianism or Buddhism or Taoism. But today, I find rest in the gospel of Christ from your lips. Henceforth, I believe in Jesus. But Mr. Taylor, can I ask you a question?" He said, "Sure. For how long have these glad tidings been known in England? Why did you take so long?" Hudson Taylor says, "For a few hundred years." The man replies, "What? How is that possible? Yet only now you've come to preach to us. My father sought for 20 years after the truth. He died without hearing it. Why did you not come sooner?" And the question pierced to the very heart of Hudson Taylor. Jesus says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." Lift up your eyes from earthly agendas and selfish concerns. Stop seeing the world the way the world sees it. Start seeing the world the way Jesus sees it. You want a great test to know if you are seeing the world the way Jesus sees it, beloved? How is your burden for the lost? How is your heart for the unsaved? How high a priority is missions in our life and ministry together? How central is soul winning to our priorities? Are you ready for this? I regret to inform you, there are always some churches throughout church history, and still today, there are Christian churches where people actually are afraid of the harvest and in love with only the barn. I know that might seem impossible to believe, but it's a risk that even the best of churches must be aware of. They love being in the barn. There's a lot of cool things in a barn. Have you ever noticed? Sometimes the barn doors are fascinating. The rafters are lovely. The owls can be quite fascinating. The hay, the smell, the tractor, the cows, the memories, the feelings, the emotions of the barn, the familiar faces in the barn. They love church life. But when harvest time comes and new people start showing up, "Hey, how'd you get in here? What are you doing here?" Jesus says, "Behold, lift up your eyes." We forget the whole reason the barn exists is for the sake of the harvest. Jesus says, "Lift up your eyes. Let nothing steal your sense of urgency. Let nothing lull you into lethargy. Let nothing distract your eyes or blind or dull or turn your focus inward or downward, causing spiritual procrastination. No, lift up your eyes because of who Christ is and why he came." Keep reading verse 36. "Already, Jesus says, he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may have life, may rejoice together." The prophet Amos is probably in Jesus' mind here, speaking of when Messiah comes. Amos 9, verse 13. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes." You say, what's going on here? We're city kids. Some of you, I know, grew up on farms or know more about farms than some of us. It's saying that the coming of Jesus would be the dawning of such a new age. The power of the gospel would bring such abundance and prosperity that there'd be a time where the guy plowing would look over and see the reaper harvesting right next to him. There would be little or no delay between sowing and reaping, between preaching and conversions. The gospel seed would be planted and new converts would be quickly harvested. Like what's happening with the woman at the well here and her new converts. Like what happens all over the book of Acts because of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out because Jesus had died and risen. However, you and I know that much of church history, missions history, even church life today is not always like this. There are seasons of long sowing and little reaping. Ask Adoniram Judson, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, Robert Moffat, David Livingston. I think of many brothers from Polokwane Seminary who graduated and who are in tough townships, lonely villages with little fruit, overwhelmed by the lies of Zionism and the lies of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Much patience, much perseverance is still required. But that's all the more reason for what Jesus says here. Seize the opportunity when reaping comes. Look for the low-hanging fruit, ripe for the picking. Walk through gospel doors when the Lord does open them, when the woman at the well crosses your path. Are we ready to be faithful witnesses, no matter how meager the results might be? Are we scanning the waters for the best fishing? I was reading Seth Meyer's recent missionary newsletter from up in Limpopo. In addition to their ordinary pastoral and faithful ministries, looking for new villages, going out to new preaching points, searching for opportunities for the gospel. No greater joy than this, Jesus says, of reaping souls, seeing people transformed, not missing opportunities. May this be true of us, right? Remember in the days of World War I when soldiers were called up so quickly that entire crops were left behind unharvested and rotting. The motto of the farmer, reap or rot. So Jesus says there should be an urgency about our focus on the harvest, that it not rot in our hands. As David Fall preached 2 weeks ago on the importance of fervent prayer and determined obedience and courageous sacrifice in the cause of the gospel. Keep reading, verse 37. For this, in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. In other words, we owe a tremendous debt, do we not, for those who've gone before us. For us to enjoy the spiritual blessings, they paid the price. Not only Jesus right here sowing with this woman at the well, but which the disciples would benefit from, but you think about the prophets who've gone before, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, pointing to Messiah, preparing us for the benefits we now enjoy. John the Baptist preparing the way out in the hot desert, pleading with lost sinners, calling them to repentance, baptizing them in the Jordan so that the church would be birthed as a result. And so it is today, right, brothers and sisters? God's mission didn't start with us. It won't end with us. Some people have run hard before us. They've handed the baton to us, have they not? Maybe for you it was a faithful parent, grandparent, Sunday school teacher, a pastor, coworker, mentor, friend. And so we look back in church history, brave martyrs who spilt their blood so that we would have our Bibles, bold apologists, careful theologians, defending the faith, articulating it for us, devoted missionaries, bringing the gospel to our lands, earnest church planters, establishing the first congregations, diligent authors, skilled musicians, writing the hymns that we now sing, on and on. The faithful kept sowing so that we might reap. Conrad Mbewe, up in Zambia, writes about reading the journals of David Livingstone, first bringing the gospel into Africa's interior, lonely, bombarded by heathen darkness and pagan practices, like in all of our lands before the gospel came. And yet Livingston would write, we must keep the future in view. Those who will come will reap from our labors. Let them not forget the watchman of the night who worked when all was gloom with no evidence of success. Praise God for the watchman of the night that went before us. That's the point Jesus is making here. And then finally, after seeing Jesus, the Messiah, come and see the one who sees all. And then Jesus, the Son and the sower, come and see the harvest. Then number three, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Look at the climax of this story in verses 39 to 42. Come and see the Savior at work. I love this. Verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. They saw his transforming power in her life, and they wanted that same change in their lives. As it's been said, this woman at the well became the apostle to the Samaritans, one of the first missionaries. By the way, what Bible school did she go to? What degree did she have? Who officially ordained her? No one. Well, yeah, someone. Jesus himself. You don't get better qualifications than that. the risen Lord. The gospel comes to us in order that it might spread through us and not stop with us. The gospel is personal, but it's not private, beloved. It must be proclaimed, as this woman exemplifies. Keep reading, verse 40. And so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, shocking again, defying social custom, as shocking as a white man in Mississippi in the 1950s eating in a black home, as shocking as a white South African deciding to stay overnight in Soweto in the 1970s. Yet Jesus cares more about souls than about custom and man-made laws. He cares more about saving the lost than preserving prejudice. Keep reading verse 41. Many more believe because of his word. You want to know something even better than hearing the gospel from this woman? Hearing the gospel from her Savior, from his own lips. And I love this. Twice now it says they believe because of the word. The word through her. The word from Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. They can't just see our lives. We have to open our lips. Verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, look, this is wonderful. Listen to her. Listen to what they said to her. Verse 42. It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard, for ourselves, you know you're saved when it's not just what Christ has done for dad or mom or pastor or church or your Christian friend, but you can say, for myself, for me, for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And such a joy on Friday nights at Koinonia to hear the gospel testimonies, to hear Moshe last Friday night. He represents probably the most unreached people group in all of South Africa, millions of Zionists. And he was at Mount Moriah. He was in the cult of ZCC, and God saved him years ago through the power of the gospel. And our prayer is that God would use us to see many more reached out of Zionism on Menesh MSA campus, in our workplaces, in our homes, amongst our neighbors. They would come to know the Savior, not just your Savior, my Savior. Notice, the Savior, how does it end? Verse 42, the Savior of the world. One converted Jewish lady said this, if Jesus is the Christ at all, he is the Christ for all. For all. This is our story to tell. Jesus the prophet, Jesus the Messiah, come and see the one who sees all. Second, Jesus the Son and the sower, see the harvest. And then third, Jesus the Savior of the world, see the Savior at work. We also had the privilege just before we got on the plane on Tuesday. My 83-year-old mother-in-law said, we have one more stop. Now, most mother-in-laws would say, I need to buy you something. We need to get you something at the store. You know, something just normal physical comfort. No, not Mom Somerville. She says, there's some unreached people in our church, and I think it would be interesting for them to hear your story and why you're in South Africa and why they're in America. They represent 13 million Uyghur persecuted Muslim minority in China, and they're here as advocates for the Uyghur people underground, basically. And I want you to meet them. I was like, okay, great. And we got to meet them. And they are pleading for the rights and the protection of this group that has been sent off into communist concentration camps in China. And most of all, who needs Christ. And she's been saved. He's not saved yet. And so as we talked about the problem and why America could care less about what China's doing as long as we make money. And South Africa could care less about what China's doing as long as we use Chinese products. And the world will not wake up to Chinese communism because we are all too dependent on China. And I kept saying to him, that's right, I respect what you're doing, but most of all, people need a Savior. They need a new heart. Until they have new hearts from Christ, no political solutions will ever last. What a joy to plant the gospel seed with this man, to see how Christian hospitality has saved his wife and how he is seriously considering the claims of Christ. Lift your eyes, see the harvest. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we rejoice at those who have gone before us to sow so that we might reap. Thank you for those who loved us, loved our lands, loved our cities, loved our towns, loved our homes enough to bring us the words of life, the living water for our thirsty souls, the only Savior who can forgive us of our sins. We thank you, and we pray that that message would not stop with us. We have been blessed in order to be a blessing. It's why you called Abraham. It's why you saved the Jewish nation. It's why you created the Christian church, so that we might go and tell, that we might go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that you have commanded. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You have all authority in heaven and on earth. We pray that you would forgive us where we have failed to lift our eyes, open our eyes to the opportunities all around us, and use us, O Lord, to see many more saved. Use our church planting efforts. Use our personal evangelism. Use our ministries as a church, even the Christianity Explained course that Dave Mew has been leading over these last Sunday mornings. Use all our efforts to see many more of these individuals, like the broken sexual refugee, this woman at the well, to come and find the healing, the forgiveness, the life, the satisfaction, the living water found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Use us, O Lord, lift our eyes that we might see a great harvest of souls in every faithful church across this land. For the Savior's sake, we ask it. Amen.